For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on, on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Thus reads, or ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. The children are dismissed.
So here we are in Romans 15. How many chapters in Romans? 16. That's right. So we're getting near the end of Romans. We are, you might say, winding down Romans. Now, I don't, English is a second language for me. I didn't really learn it in school. And that looks like winding down to me. Same spelling, winding down Romans. But that is correct. We're winding down Romans. And so when you wind something down, it's a perfect time to review and understand what it is that you've been thinking of and listening to and pondering for weeks and months, in our case, even years. So our goal is not simply to process facts. facts and information, but really to apply it, right? We want to get into the Word so that the Word is into us, so that we are changed and transformed by the Word. We want to understand the Word. Most importantly, we need to be transformed by it. So, as we wind down, sometimes, right, this is a long, long time ago that I actually ran toward a goal. Let me rephrase that. It is a long, long time ago that I actually ran. And it was even longer that I ran toward a goal. Well, whether it was in, you know, a gym class, I actually even took a class called weights and agility one time. I was in the officer candidate school for the Marine Corps. And in that long run, you come around the last bend, and your eyes are set on the finish line. You just, what do? You just kick it in and, you know, pump the arms and go for the goal, and you want to get there as fast as possible. That is not what we want to do as we wind down Romans, because we really want to understand it, and we want it to be transformed by it. So we don't want to just run past it in a hurry saying, oh, got that out of the way. We need to be changed by it. So, the temptation in today's text is to regurgitate the Bible facts. This is the text that Marion stopped. I had Marion stop. I intentionally had her stop before we get to that part about Paul going to Spain and stopping off in Rome, and I long to visit you, and all of that stuff. Because it's easy to get wrapped up in the Bible facts of that, and that in itself isn't it's not a bad thing to know Bible facts, but you know, the fact is, Bible facts don't change us. I don't know if that's true, Pastor. No, Bible facts don't change anybody. Here, ready for the truth? The devil has all the Bible facts. Right? He's been around since he was created by the Lord, and he knows the Bible inside and out. He no doubt has it memorized. And it hasn't changed. God's Spirit applying the truth of the Word brings repentance, transformation, and empowerment. It is the Word transforming us by the power of the Spirit that changes us. It's not just having the knowledge of the Bible facts. And so, Marion ended with these words: those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. We want to understand what that means today. What did that mean back then and there when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago to the church in Rome? And what does it mean here now? What does it mean for us? Is something that's 2,000 years old, is it possible that something that was written 2,000 years ago could still be transformative in our life today? So, if it is, let's see how it is that we can do it. So the first thing is, you know, we've got to understand the context. And context is king. I don't care what Sean tells you. Yes, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But context is a king. I mean, there's other kings. You know, Charles is King of England. Elvis is the King of Rock and Roll.
Amen.
His son-in-law, Michael Jackson, was the King of Pop. And context is king of interpretation.
You take that, Pastor Sean.
What's the immediate context? What does the verses around this text inform us? How does it inform us? And then we have to ask, what is the context in the whole book of Romans, the whole letter of Romans? And then finally, what's the context of the whole Bible? And let's take those in reverse order. Context of the whole Bible. Let's work from the broad view to the more narrow view. The context of the whole Bible is this. you heard us talk about this during Advent, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the story of the Bible in four words. Or, if we double those words, eight words, as Sean shared it with us, the good, the bad, the new, and the perfect. Those four concepts. Everything that God has been doing since the beginning of creation to the end of time is wrapped up in those four concepts. The Bible is the story of God redeeming a people for himself out of that bad. Right? Saving people for himself through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. So, where and how does Romans 15 fit into that bigger picture? That's the question. You really want to understand. You don't want just the facts of Romans 15. Oh, Paul went to Spain. Well, number one, we don't even know if he actually ever made it to Spain. Maybe he did. Some people think he did, some people don't. Doesn't matter. How does it fit into that picture? That's what matters. And what does it mean to us today? So Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. He does not know them. He has not visited them. And like so many ways through all the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, he would go visit, he would share the gospel, he would form a church, he would go away, he would send back a letter. That's not what happens in Rome. He's never been there. He's writing in advance of his arrival. He's writing them saying, this is the gospel that I will share with you when I show up. And I hope to show up and visit you soon. But here's what you're going to need to know. But he doesn't know them. And there's both Jews and Gentiles there. It's in Rome. It's the capital of the Roman Empire. It is the seat of power. It is the where the movers and shakers of the empire live. And so, of course, most of them are Gentiles. But in the midst of that, there are Jews have been scattered throughout the empire, and they're there as well, and so he's writing to both of them. And Paul is showing them how they fit into this overall story of God's salvation. That's what he's writing to them, to tell them about. If you go back, you'll remember, in chapter 1, he said that, you know, the whole creation is messed up. Everybody. There's a brokenness that has permeated everything. And it didn't matter in chapter 2 if you were under the law or not under the law, chapter 2 and chapter 3, whether you had the law and you were a Jew and you had the good rules of the Ten Commandments, or you were a Gentile and you were never given the rules. The wickedness of the human heart, the selfishness of human beings, the evil things that I do, but now no one else is looking. I mean, I think the greatest example is in my own personal life. I remember a distinct time when I was in the other room in the kitchen getting a piece of pizza for myself, and the person in the other room watching the TV said, "And bring me a piece, please." And I said, "Sure, no problem." And I looked down, and there's two pieces of pizza, and one is a really nice piece. And one, you know, it's got like 1.5 pieces of pepperoni. The other one's loaded with pepperoni. So what did I do? I grabbed the nice piece, took a bite out of it, put it on my plate, and walked out into the other room and handed them the plate. Who wants to confess? Come on. Raise your hands. You've been there. You've done it. Uh-huh. That's right. Travis works at the legendary pizza place. He could have pizza every day that's legendary, and he still does that. Well, that's human selfishness. You say, well, come on, that's a ridiculous example. Well, it is, except for that's exactly what Putin has just done with Ukraine. Oh, it's a different, bigger scale. But he said, I like that piece of pizza over there. It's got more pepperoni. And that's what people do, is they engage in, you know, Wall Street fraud and corruption, political corruption, sexual abuse, mistreatment of human beings, no matter.
matter. It's just one person saying, I see what I could have, and I want the best for me, and I don't care so much about you. Even if I tell you that I love you, I'm still going to take the best for me. We call that sin. That's what it is. Because in a, you know, it really does this piece of pizza change the world history? No, not if it stays in your home. It just means you're a selfish, unpleasant person to live with, and you always want the best, even around the people that you say that you love the most, you still keep the best for yourself always. So, you know, it doesn't change world history, it just makes you miserable to live with. And when you expand that to business and culture and education and law enforcement and the legal world and politics and geopolitics, international relations, it leads to war and famine around the globe. Same problem, just at a bigger scale. And Paul is showing them how they fit into that overhaul story, how God breaks into that and God says, but there's salvation for your selfishness and your sin. And here he's telling them how to live out differently, how to live up the gospel, how to live up the good news that they've been set free from that problem. So, context in the book of Romans? Well, we know that Romans is broken in, those 16 chapters are broken into three sections. He talks in the first three about sin, and then he talks about what does it look like, what is the atoning work of Jesus, what does salvation from that sin look like, what is the redemption of that, how does God rescue us out of that dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his light. He covers that in those 4 to 11. And then out of a heart of gratitude for that, we're called to follow him, to live in that community of grace, to serve one another, to welcome each other, to serve Christ and to serve others. And he covers those in the last chapters, 12 to 16. So now we're down to the immediate context. And of course, that's the first paragraph of 15 that we didn't read today. But we can cover it pretty much by reading the first verse and the last verse, and the first verse and the last verse of that paragraph, which was, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That is service to them. We're serving them by being gracious and patient with them. That's why your spouse, who knows you're taking the best piece of pizza, is still gracious with you, is because they're bearing with your failings. Promises to Israel were not for them, not theme, but them alone, but that the nations might see and praise the Lord. That's what he says. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Who are the circumcised? Well, that's the Jews. That's Israel. To show God's faithfulness. They've been given the law. They're shown what righteousness is, but Paul said back in chapter 3, but they didn't do it, did they? And so, so Christ becomes a servant and dies on behalf of those who have been given the law but failed to it, to show God's truthfulness. And here's what's interesting. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, right? So Christ is dying to confirm all the promises of made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those guys. Right? Because this is the story. What did I say? The Bible is the story of God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. Christ became a servant in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. There it is, right there. That's what it's saying. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the whole message of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ is in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What do you mean? Because it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Israel. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let all the peoples extol him. Which peoples? All the peoples of the earth extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Him will the Gentiles hope. Wow. So notice something about Paul's quote from the Old Testament. We just heard him say the root of Jesse passage is from Isaiah. Isaiah is found where? I mean, in the Old Testament. But what part of the Old Testament? The prophets, that's right. But then he also quoted from Deuteronomy, which is the law, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings. There were a bunch of psalms that he quoted in there. And so literally, Paul quotes from the whole Old Testament, the prophets, the law, and the writings, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the whole Tanakh, the whole Jewish scriptures, all of it. In other words, Paul is declaring that the whole of the Old Testament testifies to the fact that God's plan has always been to be the hope of the Jews and the Gentiles fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is the whole story. And so it's not something that separates Jews and Gentiles, but the Old Testament is something that gives hope to the Gentiles. Because if God has saved that stiff-necked group of people who rejected him consistently, how much will he save me? When I've rejected him time and time again. How do God's promises to save Israel cause the Gentiles to praise? Well, it's that redemptive nature and character of God that has been seen. You remember the story when Joshua comes up to the Jordan, and they send spies in chapter 2 of Joshua into the land, and they come to the prostitute Rahab's home. What does she say? Do you remember what she says to the spies? We've heard about the faithfulness and the power of your God. How he brought you across the Red Sea. And now he has defeated the kings on the other side of the Jordan. And when we heard that you were coming our way, our hearts froze within us. The reputation of a God who saves his people is exactly what a broken world wants to hear. Everybody knows that the world's broken. Global warming is going to cause us to bubble up and burn up. There's abuse every which way. There's economic collapse. There's wars and famine. There's problems all around. The world is hungry for a savior. Now, it looks to politics, and it looks to science, and it looks to places that cannot save. But they're aware that say in the same time, life is good and I am well loved, I am perfect the way I'm good enough. And then they say, but the world is collapsing and someone's got to save us. And so they're living in this dichotomy of both arrogance and ignorance. And yet in the middle of that, in the midst of that, God's people are living as an example. God's work of salvation to Israel has always been about spreading his good news to the nations. He wants the world to know that he's a God who saves, that he meets people in their brokenness, in their struggle. So in verse 13 it says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. When he says, the God of hope fill you, who's you, with all joy and peace and believing? Who's he given that blessing to? In that day, who was he giving it to? The Jews? He's given it, right? Jew or Gentile? And the answer is both. He's given it to the whole group. He's saying that the hope of that salvation is for anyone who comes to the Lord, so that by power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. See, the big picture of a God who saves, who rescues, who meets people in their desperate state, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. Where Jews and Gentiles coexist in unity and welcoming love for one another, the power of the Holy Spirit abounds in hope. The cross has torn down the dividing walls of hostility. In Christ there is no Jew nor Greek. There's no free nor slave. There's no male nor female. There's nobody trying to get a foot up on another group, because in Christ we're one. So we've seen God's promise to Israel. His promises to Israel were not for them alone, but that the nations might see and might praise the Lord. That's the first point. The second point is that the gospel does away with the us-them dichotomy. We live in a world, and by the way, the world has always been in a us-them dichotomy. I'm 50% Scottish and 50% English. That's an us-them dichotomy. I don't know if I should love myself or hate myself. Yeah, sure, I'm bitter about what happened at the Battle of Culloden. Michael's like, I don't even know what that is. He has no clue. Sure, I don't like the way the English treated my Scottish relatives, but I've got to be honest, my Scottish relatives weren't easy to get along with. They kept coming over Hadrian's Wall and stealing stuff and killing people. It's a problem. And it's not just the English and the Scottish. It's the English and the French and the French and the Germans and the Germans and the Poles and the Poles and the Russians and the Hungarians and the Romanians. That's right. The Romanians don't get out of this. And the Romanians and the Mexicans. Do we not? It's the haves and the have-nots. It's the whites and the blacks. It's the people who get it and the people who don't. It's the top 1% and the rest of us. It's the Republicans and the Democrats. Into that, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Because you're really good people? No, because the gospel truth has come and has given dawn light upon them and has filled them with all knowledge to be able to instruct one another. That's a powerful thought right there. Yeah. to instruct one another. In the us-them dichotomy, what does it take? What does it take for someone to want to learn from somebody else? Wow. Right? What must be true? You've got to be humble. You got to respect the other person, or you're never going to learn from them. You got to trust them. You got to trust that they have your best interest in mind as they try to teach you. Right? And you have to desire. You got to want. You got to be open to it. If you're not open to it, forget it. It ain't going to happen. That's just the reality. So the gospel does away with the us-them dichotomy, but if I could expand point two, and I don't want it because it makes it too long and you won't remember it, but you won't remember it anyway. But that's why I put it online so you can listen to it every day this week, and I'm sure that most of you do that every week. The gospel does away with the us-them dichotomy and causes the them to be part of us, so that we love them so much that we allow them to instruct us. Wow. Can you imagine if the power of the gospel were that powerful? But of course it is, isn't it? In Rome, Jewish and non-Jewish Christians were so in love with Christ, they were so in love with the gospel, and they were so in love with one another that they were allowing the others to instruct them. Praise be to God. That's beautiful. That doesn't happen. People who were natural enemies, the natural enemies were taken away. My question is this true for us? Are we willing to learn from our natural enemies who have come to Christ and have been transformed? Or do we still mistrust them? Says in verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly, by the way, a reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, right? That's his whole purpose, is to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Take the gospel to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. So that the Gentiles themselves will give back to God and his people, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Proud? Proud of what? Based on what, Paul? Ah, there it is. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. This boasting that Paul is doing is in the cross. It has nothing to do about his own efforts. It's not about how good a guy he is. It's not about how smart he is. The only thing he's boasting is what Christ has done through him to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now think about who the Gentiles. These are pagan people who were not interested in a monotheistic God, because they had many gods, and they were their first god themselves, and yet they were brought to obedience. And how were they brought to? And how does that look? They were brought to be obedience how? By word and deed. That is not just the word of God, but acts of service, deeds to them by the power of signs and wonders, the Spirit of God being poured out in ways that are transforming, that are healing, that are life-changing, that are freeing, and by the power of the Spirit of God. That's how the Gentiles were changed. And that's what brought the Gentiles to obedience. So that from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, yeah, thanks a lot, Mary. You started that?
Illyricum.
Yeah, Illyricum. There you go. Thank you. She started it, and I just followed her. Illyricum. That's better. That's better. That's it. Thanks, Steve. Illyricum. That's correct.
proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. And this is interesting. Not where Christ has already been named. Oh, so he's not trying to rob Christians from the Methodist Church? He's not going to the local Baptist Church to get his members? He's not trying to convince the Anglicans that we got the answer over here? He's not going down to the Pentecostals and saying, let's just settle down and come with us for a while. He is not interested in fishing in someone else's pond. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those, here it is, who have never been told, of him will see. And those who have never heard will understand. Ah, here it is. Paul's moving passion is preaching the gospel so that others might come in. Not reshuffling the deck of same deck of cards. Not robbing someone else's sheep, but proclaiming and living a gospel so that those on the outside, those who are other than we, are hungry for the God who brings redemption, and they come because they are being drawn by who? The Spirit of God. By word and deed. By signs and wonders. By the power of the Spirit of God. To change lives and bring hope. The problem is we too often avoid the other. The other, I'm just not comfortable around them. Yeah, I don't know, not my cup of tea, I guess. But the other was the only target of Paul's preaching. You, who have walked with Christ for a long time, you know what the Apostle Paul thinks of you? He thinks of us. He's bored with us, and he wants to go share the gospel with someone else. So we've seen that God's promises to Israel were not for them alone, but that the nations might see and praise the Lord. And then we saw that the gospel does away with the us-them dichotomy. And now, in the next section, we're going to see that the gospel transforms, it co-opts, and it redeems the us-them dichotomy. It takes what the enemy has caused for destruction and division, and he co-opts that and makes it into something beautiful. The diversity that the world proclaims we should want is only found through Jesus Christ. Only found in the God who created the heavens and the earth. Only found in the one who made us male and female. He created us in his image to be one in Christ. It's only found there. And we have that knowledge, and the whole world hungers to know it. This is the reason, Paul says. What's the reason? What's the reason? Well, this gospel to the Gentiles. This unsatiable desire to proclaim good news to people who need it and haven't heard it yet. This is the reason I have so often been hindered in coming to you. I want to come visit y'all, but I'm so busy doing this work of the gospel. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, why doesn't he have any work in regions? Because every person in those regions has come to Christ? What's that?
No, but they've heard the gospel.
They've already heard the gospel. Or at least there's preachers of the gospels and churches that have been established there. And so he doesn't. There's nobody left that is like a completely unreached people group. He wants to go to unreached people groups. Because he's going to go to the Spaniards, because everybody knows they, boy, do they ever need Tom. Can I get
say amen? I said, give me an amen. Nobody said it.
Amen.
Try it again.
I think the Spaniards need Jesus.
Amen.
How long? When's this going to go off? Still blinking.
So I no longer have any room for the work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. I hope to see you, and I hope you'll give me stuff. And to be helped on my journey there by you, i.e., I hope you give me stuff. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So, what did the gospel transformation look like in Paul's day? It looked like this. Saul, that was his previous name, wasn't it? The persecutor of the church. He hunted Christians down and tried to stamp out the way. Because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was circumcised on the eighth day. According to the law, he was perfect. Or prefect. But perfect is what I meant to say. You know, like, you didn't proofread your work. It's like, I did, but I made the mistake, so I didn't see it.
You're not prefect.
I'm not prefect. Don't hold me to that standard. Now he alone longs to be with the Gentiles and to share the gospel. That's transformation. Right? The guy who wanted to raise up perfect Judaism and stamp out anything that would look contrary to that. Now all he wants to do is be with Gentiles and share the gospel. That's gospel transformation. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia, where is that? Is that in Jerusalem? No, that's northern Greece. And Achaia, where is that? Greece. So Gentiles, in other words, the Greeks, have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. What kind of saints were in Jerusalem?
Jews.
So the Gentiles in Greece are so in love with Jesus and so transformed that they will give their money to a group of strangers who are Jews who they don't know in another country. They're not doing it because the government said, we're taxing you. They're willingly giving out of their desire. They're opening their hearts and their pocketbooks to give money to the poor who are Jews in Jerusalem, their natural neighbors. What did the Greeks think of Jews, by the way? They thought they were ridiculous. That's what they thought. Oh, they got some monotheistic thing. They deny the pantheon of gods. Oh, they got all their rules. They don't go to the temple and have sex with prostitutes like we do. They are married with one relationship their whole life. That's ridiculous. They scoffed at the Jews. And these Greeks are so enamored in love with Jesus and his gospel that they open their pocketbooks and they give money to poor people in Israel. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owed it to them, Paul says. For the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings. That is, in this long story of redemptive historical redemption through Jesus Christ, as God's making a people for himself through Jesus, they have shared in the many blessings from the Jews, and so it's only right. In fact, they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service. And so this isn't just something that happens, oh, God bless you, go on your way. No, Christianity, real biblical Christianity, cares about what happens to people. do the work of benevolence. That's it. To change and transform the physical lives of people who are in Christ and come into Christ. Once rejected and reviled by the Jews, the Gentiles are now sharing with them. The gospel changes us. The gospel transforms, it co-opts, it redeems the us-them dichotomy and turns it into something that's beautiful. It takes what the world intends for destruction, what the devil intends for division, and it turns it into something that bonds us together through the blood of Jesus. It makes us one. We are the body of Jesus Christ. Nothing else does that. He says there, when therefore I have completed this and delivered them to what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What's the fullness of the blessing of Christ for him? The fullness is that Paul is thoroughly blessed to have had the gospel transformation. Who he was, it transformed who he was, and then he's able to see what God has done as it transforms others. Indeed, it transforms the whole world that Paul has ever known. And so he says, that's a blessing, to see the power of God change. And in the last three verses, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So just as the Macedonian and the Achaean Christians, those Greeks, are obliged to help the poor Jews in Jerusalem who are Christians, so too I appeal to you in Rome to pray with me. Strive together with me. Not just throw up a little prayer once in a while, but hang in there with me and pray for me that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Who are the unbelievers in Judea?
The Pharisees.
The Sadducees. The high priest. The Jews who have rejected the Messiah, Jesus, who is their Messiah. He's saying, I want to be delivered from them so that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And then he closes by saying, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The big idea in the text today is this, that God calls us to live out gospel in a way that overcomes everything that causes separation and invites the others in. That we cannot get away from in the gospel message. The problem in North American evangelicalism is we are only attracted to things that look like us, sound like us, sing our hymns, read from our version of the Bible. Others are not welcome here because they might pollute what the perfection that we have created. They might even bring nuclear weapons to the church. This gospel transformation look like in our day? It changed Paul and changed his whole world. What could it do today? Who are our others? Who are the people that we're not that comfortable around? Is it nations and race and ethnicity? I suspect for most of us it isn't. Maybe. I mean, you put me in the wrong neighborhood and I was walking along at night and others are philosophical or political, their worldviews, how they look at the role of government or the lack thereof. Maybe our others are in cultural affinity and preference. What makes people cool or not? What do you really like? Why do you like the music that you like? And if your great-great-grandfather was picked out of time and brought into the today and listened to what you really like and you think is cool, what would he thought of it? So why do you like it? I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just preference. But it's probably not right either. And if you only segregate by people who listen to, you know, Shania Twain or something, you'll only congregate with people who, you know, listen to 50 Cent, that's probably too closed of a world you're living in. Just saying. The Irish ghettos and the Polish ghettos and the Italian ghettos and all the different ghettos, the Dutch ghettos, happen in America. It's normal, it's natural, it's understandable. And yet, we just need to recognize that those walls of hostility and division have been torn down at the cross. So how do we humble ourselves to trust and respect and even desire to learn from people who are of that group that we don't prefer? Because if God saved them, who are we to deny them? If God welcomed them, are we not to welcome them? They were guilty. Yes. And so was I. And yet the grace of God that rescued me is the same grace of God that saves them. And so give them a chance. As God has given me a chance out of a heart of gratitude for what he's done for me, to say I will be transformed by the work of the Spirit and the gratitude in my heart, to be different, to live out the gospel, to receive people that I would have never talked to before and wasn't interested in being around. Through Jesus' atoning actions on the cross, all of our sin and guilt has been taken away. God the Father sent God the Son to die for the complete forgiveness of every sin we ever committed or ever will. That's how big the atoning work of Jesus is on the cross. And so we share that which has been given to us. We make it available to other people. At Sunrise, we say that our vision is to invite friends. Grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. What that means is we know that we're not perfect. And if we think that we're better than someone else because they're not us, they're them, they're other, then we have completely misunderstood the gospel. And that means that we welcome people that we might even think authentically need transformation in their lives. They need help. But we welcome them in a gracious way so that they might see and hear the good news that has been given to us. We withhold judgment. And when we, brothers and sisters, speak in sweeping terms, and I know this to be true because I do it, when we speak in sweeping terms, sometimes somebody in that group that I cannot stand is standing right here, and they hear me. What have I done to the gospel then? This person cannot hear the gospel from me when I said they're going to hell, or they ought to go to hell, or they can go to hell. We deny them the very grace that has been given us. And so, it is the fruit of the Spirit that is, you know, self-control. It's not self-control. It's Spirit control. What we say in this body will absolutely affect our ability to proclaim the gospel to the community around us. Who lives over there? Who stays in that house? What do you know about those folks over there? Who's across that street over there? Inviting isn't just the words, "Hey, what are you doing Sunday morning? I'd like to go to church with me." Inviting is the attitude that we carry into every conversation. It's the open heart that says, "I'm willing to meet this person, as broken and distorted and messed up as I might think that they are. Or I'm openly opposed to their philosophy, their worldview, their politics, their moral proclamations. I'm completely opposed to those. But I'm going to wisely get to know that person and help them to see the heart of Jesus in me so that they might hear the invitation to grow in faith with me in God's community of grace." Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Lord, we don't deserve anything good. We haven't done anything to make ourselves perfect. We've never done anything that made us the righteousness of Jesus. You gave that to us. And so, Lord, out of a heart of gratitude, would you curb our minds and our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit sanctifying us? Would you help us to control our tongue? Jesus said, "It's out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Would you change our hearts to love broken people so much that we, like Paul, would be transformed from a person who tried to stamp them out to a person who only was interested in sharing the gospel with people that were opposite from him? That wasn't Paul. That was you. And if you did that for Paul, Lord, would you please do it for us?